You're listening to Get Fed Today, one podcast designed to provide the Christian a hearty Bible study 5 days a week. While our mission is to showcase a variety of different Bible teachers, if you want to access more content from a particular pastor, simply listen to the end of the episode for additional information. On behalf of the entire team at Get Fed Today, it is our prayer that today's episode encourages your growth in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Good morning, church. How are you? Really, really good to be with you. We're going to pick up where we left off last week in Hebrews chapter 2. And we're going to begin this morning. I'm going to take you guys back to the 80s, all right? Of course, yeah, right? My most people are like, yes, we're going back to the 80s. What better way to start a Bible study in Hebrews? How many of you remember the old movie Dead Poets Society? You remember this? Yeah, most of you have seen it. For those of you that haven't, and honestly, it's been long enough to where the totality of the movie, I'm not sure I can completely endorse from a pulpit, so I'd forgive me. Let me just give you a little bit of a background on something you're about to see. I've got a clip that came to me just in my mind, because I tell you every time I study, something from the 80s shows up, a lyric or something. And this graphic scene showed up this week while I was prepping for what we're about to experience or entertain here in this last part of Hebrews chapter 2. So, Dead Poets Society, 1989. It was a drama set at a fictional boarding school, an elite boarding school called Weldon Academy, during the late 1950s. And Robin Williams plays an English teacher named John Keating. And he's an unconventional educator, out-of-the-box educator, who encourages his students to think independently, supremely to appreciate poetry emotionally rather than mechanically. And from the movie comes that sort of classic carpe diem idea. You've got to seize the day. Of course, the New Testament teaches we should make the most of every opportunity. The school itself in the film is extremely strict, traditional, emphasized discipline, academic rigor, achievement, obedience. And all of that was for preparation to go out into prestigious careers. Keating comes along, this teacher, and challenges the culture of the school. Instead of rigid lectures, he has students at one point stand on top of their desks just to gain a different perspective about the very same topic. Rip out textbook instructions, he thinks, would reduce poetry to formulaic, cold formulas. And he teaches these students to confront the fact that life is short and incredibly meaningful. So a group of students become inspired by him, and they secretly revive something from the school's ancient past, the Dead Poets Society. It was a hidden club where students would gather in a cave and they would read poetry. They would discuss, you know, the finer points, deep issues of life, and they'd explore who they ultimately wanted to become. The emotional epicenter of the film is a man by the name of Neil Perry. He's a very talented young student, but he has this authoritarian father who forbids him from pursuing his real passion, and that is acting. He's encouraged by Keating, the teacher, to follow his passion. And so he auditions for a play against his father's will, gets the lead role, and he plays in the play regardless, knowing that it was going to cause great friction in his family. The father so reacts to in disfavor that the young man ultimately ends up taking his life. The school blames the teacher and goes to all of Keating's disciples, all of those young men whose lives are being transformed by this radical teacher, and they make all of them sign a statement declaring, yes, it was Keating's fault. So he's fired on the spot. And in the final scene, which you're about to see, Keating returns to his class to collect his belongings, now rejected by the system. And one by one, several students choose not to turn their backs on the man who'd challenged them and quite literally was transforming and changing their lives. Here's how the final scene plays out, and then I'll come back and see if I can't appropriately make a parallel to what we're about to read.
What is poetry?
That page has been ripped out, sir.
Well, why were somebody else's book?
They're all ripped out, sir.
What do you mean they're all ripped out?
Sir, we...
Never mind. Read.
Understanding Poetry by Dr. J. Evans Pritchard, Ph.D. To fully understand poetry, we must first be fluent with its meter, rhyme, and figures of speech. Then ask two questions. One, how artfully has the objective of the poem been rendered? And two, how important is that objective? Question one rates the poem's perfection. Question two rates its importance. And once these questions have been answered, determining the poem's greatness becomes a relatively simple matter. If the poem's score for perfection is plotted on the horizontal of a graph...
Keating, they made everybody sign it.
Mr. Anderson?
You gotta believe me, it's true.
I do believe you, Tom.
Leave, Mr. Keating.
But it wasn't his fault.
Sit down, Mr. Anderson. One more outburst from you or anyone else, and you're out of this school. Leave, Mr. Keating. I said leave, Mr. Keating.
Captain, my captain.
Sit down, Mr. Anderson. You hear me? Sit down. Sit down. This is your final warning, Anderson. How dare you? You hear me?
Oh, Captain, my captain.
Mr. Overstreet, I warn you. Sit down. Sit down, all of you. I want you seated. Sit down. Leave, Mr. Keating.
Reminds me a little bit of the Pharisees when they watched Jews begin to follow Jesus. The moment in the movie is meant to symbolize their respect, a deep respect, maybe even love for a teacher who changed the lives of these young men, courage to think for themselves, moral awakening, and resistance to conformity. By the way, the phrase itself, "O Captain, my Captain," comes from a poem by Walt Whitman written after the assassination of Abraham Lincoln, where the captain in the poem represents a beloved leader who has been lost. And in the film, the students use it for Keating as a farewell and an act of loyalty. And in the spirit of what we just watched, I want to title this message, "O Captain, My Captain." And I think it's fair to say all of what was meant to be symbolized there or pointed to there in the film, I think, is truly represented in the audience that the author to the book of Hebrews addresses. These ethnic Jews had left all to follow a teacher who had challenged and quite literally transformed their lives. Jesus, of course, is more than a teacher, but you get the gist. Jesus was someone who truly brought them the courage to think for themselves. Again, keep in mind, for a Jew to turn their backs on their culture, their religion, was an extraordinarily individualistic move. And talk about a moral awakening. Jews who'd come to Jesus left the law, which could never make a man righteous, was not even meant to make a man righteous, and they had called upon the only one who ever could make a man righteous, and that by faith and not works. And lastly, Jesus taught his followers, Jewish followers, all followers, to resist conformity to a now obsolete system and follow him, and they had. But some time had passed, and it appears that there was some mounting tension, some growing pressure on the Jews who had chosen to follow Jesus to turn their backs on their great Lord and teacher. So the Holy Spirit inspires some man. We aren't altogether perfectly clear who the author of the book of Hebrews, the sermon of Hebrews, is, but he inspires someone to write a 13-chapter sermon to essentially encourage these Jewish believers not to turn their backs on Christ. We're in the second chapter now, just the second chapter now, and we're learning just how superior Keating was to the Weldon Academy. No, what we're learning is how superior Jesus is and was to these folks who had come out from under, quite literally, and that's not insignificant, come out from underneath the law and had come into grace through Christ. And so we're going to pick it up in Hebrews chapter 10, 2 verse 10, and here's what we read. For it was fitting for him, God, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain, O captain, my captain, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Remember, the present theme is Jesus better than the angels, and this they're going to come up here in just a moment. And if you remember, the argument and the insight last presented was the fact that Jesus, though God, was fully human. And the proof provided by the author is God's plan, we learned this last week, for this world and the world which is to come, is one where God meant the world that is and what was, is, and is to come would be ruled by men. Redeemed men will one day reign and rule with Christ in the coming order. So since this was God's divine plan as a man, Christ came specifically to suffer, to die, to save mankind and restore, we might say, the will of God. For creation's sake, for God's kingdom's sake, for all of humanity's sake, to Jesus' divinity, God Almighty added humanity. And it was only in that condition, as a man, he could taste death for all men. Therefore, it was fitting. It was appropriate. We might even say it was consistent for God to do so. Now, I didn't put this in my notes, but it's something that I can't escape. When we read this, think about this. For it was fitting. It was the right thing. It was the appropriate thing for God, for whom are all things and from whom are all things, to do this. Now, just real quick. If you're the one that everything comes from and everything is for, how much authority do you have? All of it. Meaning, one of the things that is profound about what we're reading here, there's an extraordinary insight about the nature and the character of God. One of the things that's so powerful about God, and one of the things that we can never forget, is that when God acts as a sovereign, and there's only one perfect sovereign, there's only ever been one being who can do whatever he wants, however he wants, anytime he wants, and that's God. And yet when he acts in a sovereign way, his sovereignty never infringes upon, never has any collision with, never is out of harmony with his character. Meaning, we might say, because of who God is, he always, only, ever functions within the economy of who he is. Meaning, he could have been like, you know, I can do whatever I want. So when it comes to God, when it comes to my plan, when it comes to, I could, plan B, my son's not going to die, not taking on flesh, not going to get work. I can and do anything I want. But he doesn't do, when he does act sovereignly, he always functions within the capacity of his character. So when we read it was fitting for him, who could do anything at all that he wants, this is what it is that he did. That's powerful. And when you read, this is it, this is what it is that he did, he took his own son and sent him down here and subjected him to all of this. Frailty and brokenness, pain, trauma, and ultimately death. It's just an extraordinary thing to think about. Therefore, it was fitting, appropriate, we could say consistent with God, because it was his goal to bring many sons to glory. And that's a beautiful line, wonderful phrase when we consider what's seen here in the context. We're going to see that those that God destined for glory were once fearful slaves, and they ultimately, through him, become freed from bondage and more. So it was fitting for the Father to make the Son, here called the captain of their salvation. And salvation is defined here, we might say, as something that is ultimately going to be glorious in bringing many sons to glory. But it was fitting due to the nature of the problem, mankind created in God's image, but completely afoul because of the fall, was to be rescued by someone like them. Meaning our sin and our fall and our brokenness required someone's suffering, and that someone just happened to be the captain of our salvation, Jesus. God made Jesus the captain of those who'd become glorious like men in all ways, including the burden and the weight of suffering. He was wrapped in the perishable nature of men, including their weakness, though he never sinned to make him in any way weak. And notice we read that he was made perfect. Not suggesting, of course, any sin or blemish or flaw, but that he became the perfect Savior. Notice through suffering. Notice it says not suffering once, but sufferings, plural. So not only simply and chiefly death, and an unjust death at that on a cruel cross, but in the flesh, he was also subjected to almost all the other elements common to men on earth. And we could add, in his case alone, what? The vexing reality of lugging around for 30 years a nature which was incomprehensibly below his, right? Like I'm now sort of taxed with the flesh. I've been robed now in the frailty of humanity and how far beneath him it was, right? For both, we read, for both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one. They're one. We're one. For which reason? Because he is not ashamed to call them brethren. It was fitting to God, fitting for God, that Jesus, the captain of our salvation, not only suffer for them, but sanctify them to set them apart. Our captain suffered, our captain suffers, and being sanctified, John 17:19, Father, I set myself apart, I sanctify myself for their sake, that they might be sanctified. He sanctifies. And that supernatural process, superhuman process occurs of sanctification when we are supernaturally united with our captain. And so since he shared our nature and by faith we share his, there's a oneness which quite truly makes the ones sanctified, the ones being sanctified, like family, even brothers, and so rich and so true and so complete is the sharing of Christ's nature, he's unashamed of us. Now, I'm not going to have anybody raise their hand. I'd have to be the first. But has there ever been a time in your life when you've been in a setting where you've been ashamed of Jesus? Where you're like, you look on and you go, they're going to think I'm weird. They're going to think I'm uncool. You're like, oh, could it be on a campus? Could be whatever. Could be in a boardroom. We think that some of these temptations are for kids. No, no, there's a bunch of men in boardrooms in this church that are like, I don't know at the boardroom, I want to stand up for Jesus. But here's the crazy thing. Though you have, and I have, at times, maybe more times than we dare to own him, he is never ashamed to own us. Ever. And then to support such a radical claim, our author then goes to cite again ancient scripture. And this is crazy. What we're reading here is the Holy Spirit taking a man's pen, looking into the old covenant, and this is, listen, taking verses and literally ascribing them to the lips of Jesus Christ. Like prophetically, when this was said, it was written by someone else. The context was different. But this author says this was the heart. This was the sentiment. This was the very words, you might say. Of course, we know, class, that how much of Scripture was God-breathed? All of it. Ascribed to Jesus. Notice, saying, like, he's not ashamed because we are one. We're all one. The one who sanctifies, the captain of our salvation, and those who are being sanctified, they're one. And for that reason, he's not ashamed to call us his brothers. And to support that, notice, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren, again owning it, and in the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. Listen, there's something here, I tell you, that is almost startling. The captain of our salvation church suffered, suffers, sanctifies us, and ready for it, listen to this, this is something that he sings with us to the Father. You say, but when did Jesus ever sing? I know that he fasted. I know that he prayed. I know that he went to the temple. I know that he did all. When did he ever sing? On the night of his betrayal, he did. And I just got to tell you that in my over 30 years of reading the Bible and teaching it, I have never seen this that just lies right smack dab on the surface. The old saying here in the South is, you know, when you're looking for something, you're like, if that was a snake, it would have bit me. It was so close. I've never seen this before. This thought has never entered into my mind that Jesus Christ, while on earth, sang. You go, well, where is it? Matthew 26 through 30. Listen, it's the night of his betrayal, the night there in the upper room. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many. Why? For the remission of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. And here's the line. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Charles Spurgeon writes, did Jesus sing? Yes, literally, after supper. They sang a hymn. It must have been most thrilling to hear Christ's voice quivering with emotion, singing the Psalms, which constitute the great Hallel. Behold then, in your midst, O Church of God, in the days of his flesh, there stood this glorious one whom angels worship, who is the brightness of his Father's glory and the very heaven of heavens. Yet when he stood here, it was to join in the worship of his people, declaring the Father's name unto his brethren, and with them singing praises unto the Most High. Does not this bring him very near to you? Does it not seem as if he might come at any moment and sit in that pew with you? I feel, he writes, as if already he stood on this platform side by side with me. And Spurgeon writes, why should he not? There is something, don't you think, we could say divine about song and singing, particularly worship. Is it not at once the most elementary, basic, rudimentary, yet pure form of, let's call it prayer, where a man talks to God, responds to God? And I got to thinking, if Jesus in his humanity did sing, what might it say of us if we don't? Have you met over the years folks who say, yeah, I'm just not much of a singer. At church, I don't really sing. And I'm certainly not one of those people who puts their hands up because we know all about them. Do you know what I mean? You do know about the folks. Like when you look around and you see them do that, you know about them. Right? Like when they leave here, stuff happens. But can you imagine? Can you imagine what it must have been like on the night that he was betrayed? Judas is already gone. You're Peter or you're James and you're John. You got your arms around one another and you're singing praises to God. And the voice next to you is Jesus. Can you imagine that? Like, you would be like, the author goes to say, he was so like one of us that he sang with us to God. I'm sorry, my mind is being blown right in front of you, but I just have never seen this. I've never thought it. I've never, again, he prayed, fasted. It's never dawned on me such a thing. Well, then the author adds other Old Testament passages to support the claim that Christ is unashamed of us. And again, so it's, here's what the scripture, he makes the statement, because the one who sanctifies and the one who's being sanctified is one, he, for this reason, he's not ashamed to call us his brothers. And let me just give you a verse to support it. He stood in the assembly with his brothers and lifted up worship. And then he goes, and then again, he takes more Old Testament passages and he says, I will put my trust in him. And again, here I am and the children whom God has given me. The captain of our salvation suffers and sacrifices, we'll see, sanctifies, sings, surrenders, and savors what God gave him. That is, he sees us as precious, possessing a value. We possess a value to God that I am certain we just can't get our minds around, maybe in any way at all. So ascribe to Jesus, again, is this incredible line. Jesus, I will put my trust in him. Meaning, it has to also describe the length to which he went to become like us. He trusted God. Like us, like we must. His humanity included, we see, utter dependency, which is incredible. And then, here I am in the children whom the Father's given me. Maybe you think right now of a keepsake that you've gotten, something to you that's valuable, that was passed on to you by someone that to you is just as... maybe a mentor, maybe a family member, maybe it, right, and you've received something from them that is so cherished and so valuable. The thing may have very little intrinsic value to this world or to others. In fact, it could be something as simple as a Father's Day card or a Mother's Day card written by one of your children. Right before service, family in the church showed me a text by a 31-year-old son who writes to a father and says, I woke up this morning with my heart full, just grateful for the way you take care of my mom. I'm like, well, you know, kids get there, 31, they finally, you know, it's But I mean, that text, I tell you, could be a bit of a something special and special to this father because, from whom it comes from. But to you, that doesn't mean anything to you guys at all. It really doesn't. I mean, it's tender, but not like it is in that case. And brothers and sisters, this is how Jesus sees us. Why? Here I am, and the treasure that God gave me. Like, here I am with the children that God gave me. He gave me you, Jesus says. He let me have you. He gave you to me as a treasure, which is incredible. Our captain sees us as such. It's an incredible thought. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same flesh and blood, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Because man forfeited, was swindled out of his rightful place, and that happened in the context of here, and as a man, it took a man to win back what was lost. Adam's sin brought the reality of death to mankind. It would take the death by another man, a truly superior man, but man still indeed. Remember, the whole important point here is that, yes, though God, Jesus was fully and truly human, but it took, we might say, human death in God's legal economy to purchase back what was lost. And it was a rescue mission that required a great and costly conflict, and a conflict that had to unfold on this mortal coil. It was here that the rights and the privileges and the authority was lost, and lost in the flesh. And so it was here. Again, this blows my mind because God chose to function within the context of his character. And it was here then that the battle had to be won. And so he sends his son, wrapped in frail humanity, ultimately to suffer and die to buy us back. Our captain came as a man to redeem mankind and rescue for himself a bride. I mentioned maybe some weeks ago, but Friday evening, my third child, my son, my 20-year-old son, was married. We're excited about that. We're stoked. And I can tell you, those of you that are still, you've got sons and daughters yet to marry, marrying a boy off and marrying girls off are two entirely different ballgames. Let me just tell you that. Girls, they just cut across. And Quinn, my son, was like, go on, dog. Just get out there and you go. Daddy wants a raise. Go, boy. Like, go. I kid. It's a absolutely beautiful thing. We're up on the little brown church, 60 of us. Friday evening, rain comes down, the windows are open, the breeze comes across, we're being led in worship. It was just absolutely sacred. It was just such a... And the kid and his precious bride says, hey, when it comes to the reception and everything, what we'd really like is just for you to gather around us and just pray over us. Just pray us off. And so right here in the lobby, about 60 people gather around Quinny and Avery, and they begin to pray. I'm listening to the prayers of these young men over him and a father over her. And at one point, one of the young men in our fellowship says, he's praying, and he says, you know, Lord, there's something about what we just experienced. He goes, I think there's something different about worship at a wedding. And I thought, you know what? I think you're right, man. Because you know that Ephesians tells us that while Paul speaks of the mystery, he's speaking of the mystery of marriage and the fact that in this union, this covenant between a man and a woman for life, they become one. And then he turns and he goes, but I'm not really talking about men and women. I'm talking about Christ and the church. So every one of us married people in here, whether we like it or not, our lives, our marriages preach the gospel, a gospel. They do. And I got to thinking, yeah, it is true. So we were in the parking lot and the young man came up and I said, dude, That was deep, dog. And he goes, flesh and blood did not reveal that to me. Where do you get kids like that? Man, I need to hire a guy like that. We did. It was Davis, actually. It was Davis, and Davis is a brilliant, young, godly guy who's just. But I haven't been able to sort of get away from the idea. And so the captain of our salvation, as a man, he came to redeem mankind, rescue for himself a bride. And notice, it required a conflict, a great one. He defeated one who had, past tense, the power or authority of death. And that legally, the devil, the deceiver, the thief, again, like David, who used Goliath's greatest weapon against him, Jesus triumphed over death by death and by his own sinless blood spilled, and the great lawful, legal Father and his acceptance of that gift, the resurrected one, Jesus, Colossians tells us, disarmed the principalities and powers of this world. This is a good place for an amen. I'll just cue you because I can't preach this good and then I'm not getting an amen. But death is defeated for those whose captain is Jesus. Amen. Amen. And so one, yeah, good. Just, you can't have that go viral, you know, and you're like, did you guys get that? Death on your behalf, death on my behalf, death because of our captain is defeated. And once the power was broken, like Pharaoh, who ultimately had to succumb to death, the release, the freedom came, and the bondage was fully broken. A freedom which included, and this is heavy, not only the liberty from the devil's greatest adversary, but even the fear of it and the power that it once held over us was completely vanquished. Just real quick. Imagine a life. Imagine an earthly existence where death not only doesn't get the final word, even the fear of it has been dismantled. And by the way, if you happen to be here right now and you know not Jesus, the captain of salvation, welcome to the Church of Jesus Christ. Welcome to the only place on the earth, the only people on the earth which death is a defeated foe, the Christian life. And so he writes, for indeed, he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Here we're told, as we learned last week, that God's plan was to free men, not angels. And whatever good may have come to angels, the angelic host, and I imagine there was some benefit. It wasn't the central goal. It wasn't the supreme idea. No, our freedom was. And so Christ came to give aid, to serve men, namely the seed of Abraham, which is rich. It means those who'd inherit the greatest freedom being that which came from not law keeping, but by grace through faith in him. And that alone makes us truly sons and daughters of Abraham. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. There's only, I'm told, two other scripture references to the fact that Messiah would also, which was an idea of a literal, we believe, earthly reign, based upon 2 Samuel 7, the promise that God made to David. But there's only three places in Scripture that reference the idea that the Messiah would also have some sort of priestly role. Psalm 110, verse 4, Zechariah 6:13, and in the book of Hebrews. And maybe for that alone we could thank God Hebrews was included in the canon of Scripture. But in all things, like in every human way, he had to be. It must have been like this. It was fitting. It was appropriate. It was consistent with God. Remember, the author is still beating the important drum that Jesus was fully human. And we're learning that he's not only the sin bearer and the bondage breaker, but the sacrifice maker. And as a man only, he could be then merciful and faithful to serve in this truly sacrificial role. And by the way, Jesus served and serves this way in a way that is altogether unique to him. Only he was both the priest who sacrificed and the sacrifice himself, right? And so, like the earthly God-given priesthood, the priests did offer sacrifices, yet dramatically, he offered himself as the propitiation. It's a fancy way to say he became the full payment that God required for the infraction, for the sins against the holy God. And here, for in that he himself has suffered, this is how he can become a faithful and merciful high priest. For in that he himself has suffered, how? Being tempted, he's able to aid those who are tempted. The devil had power, we read, had power, but now does not, no longer. That's because Jesus has suffered, past tense, and has himself, Jesus has himself passed the test of the frailty of men. He's passed the test of the temptation of men. Listen to David Guzik on this. He writes of the ways in which Christ was tempted. He knew the temptations of power and the temptations of pain. He knew the temptations of riches and the temptations of poverty. He knew the temptations of popularity and the temptations of rejection. He knew the temptations of the boy and the temptations of the man. He knew temptation from his friends and temptation from his enemies. He knew temptation from his family and temptation from strangers. And that's how, then, a perfect captain, now victorious, God's priestly victor, can aid those who are tempted. Anyone other than me here still tempted, just in life? Just anyone, or just am I the only one? Anybody else still have to wrestle with temptation? Some of you do not, and we'll just talk afterwards if you could help me find a way. But what we're learning here is Jesus didn't just deal with our sin that had us guilty and helpless before a holy God and fearfully enslaved before an unholy enemy. And he did that for sure. It cost him his life's blood. But more, he still deals right now with our frailty when tempted. And he does so as one who truly understands our frame. He ever lives, we're going to read later, to intercede on behalf of those of us who have to wrestle with our sin, which doesn't break the covenant of our salvation. No sinning saint loses his or her salvation. But we do come out of fellowship with a holy God when we choose to walk in darkness. And yet, when we are tempted by darkness and self, the flesh, this world, the devil, we have a high priest right now who understands the frailty being tempted. One of the things that the verse points out, and this is interesting, and one of the things that is a testimony to us about the reality of our souls, the condition of our souls, and the efficacy of our salvation is what happens when we're tempted with sin. Notice here it says, for in that he himself has suffered. How did he suffer? How did Jesus suffer? Being what? Being what? Being tempted. I'm just reading the verse. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted. That is, when darkness encroached upon his sinless soul, it wasn't nothing because he was God. There was a wrestle. Now, he never gave in, and we do, right? But one of the realities is what happens? Do we suffer when sin crouches at the door and wants its way, whether it's our attitude, our eyes, our hearts, our minds, our words? So, I thought after last night and what you just watched, how cool it would have been if we got rid of all the chairs and brought in those old desks, like the old school desks. And if we would have got to this point in the sermon and thought, is there anyone else who right now feels led to stand up on the desk and with tears running down your face say, oh, Captain, my Captain. And I think to you folks that that right there, that response right there has to have been in the heart of the author, has to have been in the heart of the Holy Spirit to basically say, I'm going to take 13 chapters, we're in two, and I'm going to tell you just how wonderful, superior, far above, far better than angels, far better than covenants, the fulfillment of covenants and a greater covenant, far better than priests and prophets and the priesthood and sacrifices. And then you get to some points like, please, whatever you do, we have had one warning so far in two chapters, and that's what? If the words that came to mankind through the mediation of angels were binding, what did he say? How much more the words that have come from the lips of Jesus Christ? Therefore, we need to pay the more careful attention to give him the greatest heed, right? To heed him. Oh, Captain, my Captain. Father, we marvel, I think right now, to Romans 11:33, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the knowledge and wisdom of God. Truth, your truth, has weight. And I don't know what lies in this room are being entertained. We know the adversary is the father of those things. But I pray that some of the things that we've just heard, the weighty things that we've just heard, would begin to tamp down in us those lies. Maybe the way that you see us, the way we see ourselves, but the way that you see us. We here now have just heard that you're not ashamed of us. You're not ashamed of us. You're not ashamed to call us. That's my brother right there. That's my brother. That's my little sister. You're not ashamed by that. To you was given a bride, a body made up of many members, each altogether unique and beautiful. And yet that's not often how we see ourselves. In fact, it's not often how we see one another as brothers and sisters. We just don't. But with that heavy reality, you would sink in a way that would tamp down the base, earthly, temporal ideas that we have to fight back. Maybe it's this idea that you sing, you so identified with this in your humanity that you lifted your voice to the Father. Maybe the next time we're in the car or in the fellowship here or taking a walk in the woods and we're led to just want to lift up some. We want to say something to you. We want to worship. We might get the sense that, like right next to us, we might even hear another voice. I don't know. And can you forgive us? Will you forgive us for the ways in which we know better, we clearly know better, but we choose from time to time to just instead of suffer against the temptation, we'll just give in. And the shame comes. And for the one here who's just being defeated, has been defeated, is being defeated, has failed and failed and failed again. What else can we take from what we just read? But that you are merciful with us, because you know, Psalm 103 says, you know that our frame, we are merely dust. Hearts so prone to wander, as the old beautiful spiritual song goes, Lord, I can feel it. Here's our hearts, Lord, take and seal them. Seal them for something higher than here. We love you. Oh, Captain, my Captain, we're here for you. We're not going to turn our backs on you. In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost and all God's people say, amen. Hey, let's stand together.
Thank you for listening to Get Fed Today. Today's sermon comes from Pastor Frank Ramsour. If you enjoy the message, you can learn more about Pastor Frank's ministry by visiting calvarychat.com. That's Calvary, C-H-A-T-T.com.